Can cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, O Jesus.
Hello, folks. God bless you. Thank you for joining us for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. We appreciate you so much. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, because I need it. Oh, Father, Father, we love you. Father, we praise you. Father, we ask you to take over today. Lord, don't let Dave run this thing. Lord, we just ask you to take care of everything. We just ask your grace, your mercy, your wisdom. Lord, bring everything to my remembrance that you would have me to say today. And Lord, we love you. We appreciate so much that you're opening up your word to us, Lord. We know you've got some wonderful things hidden there for us, Lord, and we desire them. We need your food, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we left off. We were studying about the ministries of the Pharisee ministry and the Saul ministry, and we're getting ready to talk about the Eli ministry and what, of course, replaces them. And we discovered that the Saul ministry was replaced when Saul died at the hands of the Philistines, meaning, of course, that his old flesh put him to death, if you want to know the spiritual revelation there. But then we discovered that something that's really encouraging, and that is that all Israel gathered themselves to David. That's the ministry that we're about to see come on the scene here. All Israel. That's exciting, isn't it? But we discovered all Israel was not all natural Israel. It's not even all the natural church. There are many called, but few are chosen. But God is going to get a remnant out of his church. Those who don't die at the hands of the Philistines because they're following Saul, right? So be careful who you follow, folks. The blind lead the blind. They both fall in the ditch, don't they? But we discovered that David, all Israel, you know, gathered together unto David in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And the next two chapters, by the way, are talking about all the mighty men and all the people of Israel that were gathered unto David. And we found out that all Israel, according to Romans chapter 2, is those who are circumcised in heart, not in flesh. Circumcised in heart is when the old man is cut away. The flesh is cut off, right? And we discovered, too, in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel, literally spoken thereof in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, is speaking about those who are grafted into the olive tree through their faith in the real gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see, a lot of the people of God back in those days didn't enter into the olive tree or were broken off of the olive tree through their unbelief, it says there plainly. But everybody who is in that olive tree was called all Israel. And Paul also warned in the previous chapter that even though Israel be as the sands of the sea, it's only a remnant that's going to be saved. So a lot of people are deceived in their doctrine right there, you see. All Israel is going to follow David in these days, the man-child David. All Israel followed Jesus, you know. And all Israel, by the way, followed Joseph, did you know? Matter of fact, I'll just take a quick run over there. And I want to point something out to you. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46, as you know, Joseph came up out of prison and became second in the kingdom, you know, to the king, you know. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, you remember David was 30 years old, too, when he was anointed. Jesus was also 30 years old when he was anointed. It's not an accident that these parallels are being shown to us here. And as you know, Joseph when he came out of prison, interpreted Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. We're coming to the 7 years of famine very quickly. Don't want to get into that right now, but I would like to point out a couple other things to you. Maybe verse 54, it says, the 7 years of famine began to come, according as Joseph had said, and there was famine in all lands. See, this is not just a local economic stumble here. This is going to be a worldwide economic stumble. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Because the land of Egypt here represented the kingdom. A kind of a reverse revelation here. Joseph, under Pharaoh, Pharaoh was the sun god, or you might say the son of God, right? And Joseph was under him, to rule over his people and to make sure they didn't starve to death out there in the world, right? There was a famine of the grain in all of the world, but there was bread in Egypt. Now, you could see two things there. You could see, number one, a famine of the Word of God, the bread of the kingdom, right? And there certainly is coming to that because, as you know, Saul died, and he didn't have much of it in him anyway. You know, he wasn't following the Ark of the Covenant. He was following a bunch of demons. And, folks, there's a lot of similarities in our days. The same things are happening. But not just a famine of the Word, which had been stored up over the previous years and ready to be poured out here in the 7 years of famine, but also a literal famine. I mean, maybe not so literal, but a lack of everything, you know, a real lack of everything to sustain life is coming. And so, you know, there was a famine in all lands, but there was bread in Egypt because Egypt represents the kingdom of God. And Joseph is the first fruits man-child to come forth in order to administer the kingdom of God on earth. And also, verse 57, it says, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was sore in all the earth. Who? You know what this is talking about, folks? A revival. Just what we saw over in 1 Chronicles. This is a revival. Notice again, all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. You know, if you wanted the Word of God in the days of Jesus, where did you have to go? You had to go to Him, because you sure couldn't get it from the Pharisees. And if you wanted it in the days of David, David was a prophet, a true prophet. And he wrote a lot of psalms and was really anointed to share the Word of God. And God's doing the same thing in these days. He's preparing a first fruits to share the Word of God, which is not the only fruits, I might add. I mean, it's just the first fruits. I mean, God wants to replicate Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's charagma. He is the tool that God uses to recreate Himself. And this is what is going to happen in the 7 years of famine, a great restoration of the kingdom of God through recreating Jesus Christ. In 42 and verse 5 says, and the sons of Israel came to buy among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Well, Canaan here is being used negatively. These people did not have bread in Canaan. You know, Canaan is the negative identification of the promised land. Canaan was the previous inhabitants that ruled in the promised land. So it's being used negatively here because it's not always called the land of Canaan, right? But God's people heard that there was bread in Egypt during the 7 years of famine, and guess who they came to? As a matter of fact, all Israel came to Joseph, because we're talking about Jacob, who was Israel, and all of his sons, who were the patriarchs. Literally, all of Israel came to be fed. All Israel, as we're talking about in previous parallels here, and that is, of course, all of the people of God who are circumcised in heart, all the people, the true people of God, the true remnant that's coming out of the world, all of them are going to recognize the new leadership that God's going to raise up. They're all going to do it. And the ones that don't are going to fight against it. That's just history. That's the way it works. And I'd like to go to 45 just for a minute, 6 and 7. It says, Joseph said, "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there hath been, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest." And verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, and to save you alive by a great deliverance." Hoo-hoo. This is what's in our future, folks. To save his true remnant alive by a great deliverance. Oh, glory to God. See, we see a big revival coming here. People out of all the world coming to the bread of life that God has prepared for them. Oh, thank you, Father. Now, I'd like to share with you another parallel that pretty well points out the same thing, and it's in the first book of Samuel. Once again, we see the same parallel here. And I'm going to start with the birth of the man-child here in chapter 1, okay? In verse 1 it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramath-Iam-Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerotham, the son of Elihu, the son of Yahu, the son of Zuf, the Ephraimite." You know, I said, I thought when I read this today, I says, "Lord, we only got an hour. We got to get out of the first verse here, you know." All those hard, hard words, you know. Well, anyway, Elkanah is the man we're looking at here. And it means God has obtained. And verse 2 says, "And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And this man went up out of his city from year to year to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests unto the Lord, were there." So this is the three that we're going to be talking about a lot, is Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. You know, that ministry. What is God going to show us about that? Well, let me read just a little bit further. "And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb." Well, now think about this. This sounds very similar, doesn't it, to Jacob and Rachel and Leah, right? You remember Rachel was the beloved wife, right? But she couldn't have children. Well, you know what? Man can't bring forth what God wants to bring forth here. It's not possible. And what God is showing in all of these parables, it's not possible to bring forth the fruit of Jesus Christ by man. You think about Sarah, you know, bringing forth Isaac, right? Sarah was incapable of bringing it forth. Isaac came forth by a miracle. It was the seed of the promise, right? And Rachel bringing forth Joseph, the man-child. Rachel could not bring forth fruit. And Hannah here, in this case, you know, Hannah means favored. Isn't that interesting that it's always the favored wife that couldn't bring forth the fruit? You know, the Lord had a couple of wives, didn't he? The first one was very obstinate and stubborn. And the Bible says, very frankly, that he divorced her and married a new wife. And this new wife was his favored wife from the very beginning, I have to tell you, because we're talking about a born-again Israel now. We're talking about the second creation, the new creation Israel that's created in the image of the last Adam, not the first Adam, Jesus Christ. So this is the favored wife. Whether you know it or not, some of you folks out there have been totally deceived by a bunch of religious zealots that want to drag you back under the law. But the truth is, God's plan was the New Testament from the beginning. And the law was just a type and a shadow to lead up to that plan. And it's still blinding many, many people today, the law is. It's like the veil that was over Moses' eyes, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Read it. I mean, they don't understand that the law which was just a type and shadow, passed away in Christ. Okay? But the favored wife was the second one, which he loved from the beginning. You know, Jacob loved Rachel first, but he only got to marry her second. But that was the favored wife. But she couldn't bring forth the fruit. You know, and we can't either. We have no ability to bring forth the fruit of God. It has to be done by a miracle. It has to be done by God. The Virgin Mary was a good example of that. She brought forth what? The fruit of Jesus Christ, the man child. It had to be a miracle from heaven. Now, she could bring forth the seed of David, but she couldn't bring forth the seed of God, you see. So she could be the mother of the Son of Man, but she couldn't be the mother of the Son of God, and Jesus was both. You see, and we are too. We are both. So the neat thing is, wow, you know, the true church in Revelation chapter 12 gives birth to the man child. And that's not a simple matter either. It's going to take a miracle. It takes a miracle from God. I mean, to recreate Jesus Christ in any one of us, it takes a miracle from God. He's already provided it. We know that, and we're praising God for that. But that's where we are. Hannah here was the one in typology. In parallel to all these other impossible births, Hannah was the one who was to bring forth the man-child. And this is a revelation in our day, Revelation chapter 12. This is going to happen. It is happening. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Well, that was because of the Nazarite vow, right? A Nazarite was one who did not shave their head. And, of course, that leaves a man with long hair, doesn't it? Well, that if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that the bride is the one with the long hair, which symbolizes what? Submission to the husband, right? We're talking about a man-child here who is submitted to the Lord. You know, that's what the symbolism is here. And praise God, you know, because that if we were all submitted to the Lord, we'd all be the first fruits, right? So let me jump over to verse 20. And it came to pass, when the time was come around, that Hannah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Samuel, which means heard of God. God heard her. God heard her prayer, right? He fulfilled it. She couldn't do it. It was impossible. And by nature, it was impossible. But the Lord did it, right? And she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And verse 21. And the man, Elkanah, and all of his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him. And he that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Wow, this is a baby that when it's weaned is going to appear before the Lord and abide there forever. But what is weaned? Well, weaned from the milk, right? You know, the person that's on the milk, according to Hebrews chapter 5, is somebody that's without experience of the word of righteousness. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. You know, many people are, you know, constantly on the milk. They never get off the milk. They stay on the milk. They think it's, you know, that's all they're supposed to do is go to church and listen to the milk and go home and continue my worldly life, you know. But it takes meat to grow up and walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? We got to be weaned. You know, we got to be separated from the milk. Milk's good. You can't live on it. You can't grow up on it. You can't be strong on it, and on it alone, anyway. We need to go beyond those first principles, Hebrews tells us, you know. And a lot of people are not going beyond the first principles. We have to, you know. So we need to be weaned from the milk. But he said that he would appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Wow. In other words, here's somebody that's going to walk in the presence of God all the time. Does that remind you of anybody? Yeah, I would think Jesus Christ, right? Let me look at John and point out a couple of verses to you in John. Is God actually going to do that? I mean, well, that's what sons are. You see, Jesus was a son of God, and he lived in the presence of God. In John 5 and verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. Wow, it's like Jesus' eye was on the Father the whole time, wasn't it? He was living in the presence of God, you know? Not in the flesh, in the Spirit. He was living in the presence of God. You know, the man-child is caught up to the throne, but he teaches the woman in the wilderness. Does that mean he leaves the throne? No, he doesn't. He doesn't ever leave the throne. He's caught up to the throne. He stays there. David ruled from the throne. And matter of fact, it was spoken of David's throne that that was the throne of God on earth. Ah, so when we're caught up to the throne of God, it's not talking about someplace way out there in space. It's talking about a position of authority over God's people. So, well, look, he only did what he saw the Father doing. You know, when a father teaches a son, he does it by example, right? He did what he saw his father doing. And a little bit further in verse 30, it says, I can of myself do nothing. There he goes again. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he was constantly seeing and hearing the Father. He must have been before the throne then, right? Well, yeah, that's the whole point. It says, and there abide forever. You know, the man-child ministry is one in which the first fruits is going to be standing before the throne all the time and ruling from the throne all the time. And it's because they are in the presence of God in the Spirit. People think about being caught up in the clouds, you know. That's not the kind of catching up we're talking about here. We're talking about people like, for instance, Moses went to the throne of God. It was on top of the mountain. But he also went to the people of God and brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to meet God on his throne, right? So the typology is there. He wants to bring all of God's people to his throne. He wants us all to be manifestly sons of God. So that's the man-child. In spirit, he's going to live in the throne room. And let me read a little bit more here, back in 1 Samuel. And verse 25, and they slew the bullock and brought the child to Eli. Now, many of you already know that Eli is an apostate ministry. But hey, Samuel was raised up in the house of Eli. David was raised up in the house of Saul. Moses was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. We all started out there, did we not? We all started out in one of these apostate ministries, right? Joseph was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. So here, Samuel, as a baby, is being brought to be raised up in the house of Eli. Verse 28, therefore also I have granted him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he is granted to the Lord. This is Hannah speaking to Eli. She's giving him over to the house of God, you know. And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah, chapter 2 and verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalteth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. You know, it sounds very much like Mary in Luke chapter 1, what they call the Magnificat, you know, where Mary glorified the Lord when she was bringing forth the birth of Jesus Christ, you see. It sounds very much the same. But Hannah, in her prayer here, which is very, very prophetic, said some things that I dare say she probably didn't understand, but I think there's some understanding we can gain from it. Down in verse 5, it says, partial way down in the midst of verse 5, it says, yea, the barren, of course we know that Hannah was barren, right? The barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children, which of course was her was Peninnah, right? And she that hath born, and she that hath many children languisheth. So what did she mean? She had born seven. I thought we're talking about a man-child here, but the man-child is not an individual, is it? And why seven? Well, if you go to Micah chapter 5, we see that Micah prophesied that when the Lord returned to his people, that he would raise up seven princes, seven shepherds, right? And eight principal men, or eight princes among men. To do what? To defend God's people from the beast. When you get a chance, read that. Micah chapter 5, verse 5 on down. Why seven? Well, because there's seven churches. And God is raising up a leadership to go to the seven churches. John, who was a type of the man-child also, was given the revelation of the end time to give to the seven churches. And he went by means of seven messengers or seven angels. Angelos is not translated. They didn't translate it. They put the word angel there, which is the Greek word. But if you translated it, it would be messengers. And angels in the New Testament sometimes, or even angelos, the same word, is used for ministers, meaning earthly messengers. And we know that God sent seven messengers to the seven churches, right? And today he's going to do the same thing. They're not seven individual messengers. It's a corporate body of messengers to the seven churches, you see. So she said something here that didn't make sense concerning her being barren, bringing forth seven, you know. But it does prophetically. It makes a lot of sense. And then in verse 8, about halfway down verse 8, it says, to make them sit with princes and inherit the throne of glory. Inherit the throne of glory. This is her man-child that she brought forth, to inherit the throne of glory. Praise be to God. And then verse 10, they that strive with the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them will he thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. What is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the Eli ministry here, the Pharisee ministry, the Saul ministry, and a lot of ministers in our day that are going to resist the truth and fight against the truth, as they have throughout history. In Jesus' day, the leadership over God's people fought with Jesus. They accused Jesus. They crucified Jesus. They did the same with his disciples. And they strived with the Lord, and he destroyed them. But the next part says, and he will give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Oh, praise God. Who is his king and his anointed? Well, in this case, it was Samuel. But it was also David, Jesus, you know, all Joseph, you know, all those good types, you know. Samuel, in this case. Praise be to God. He will exalt the horn, the strength of his anointed. And verse 11 says, and Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And verse 12 says, and the sons of Eli were base men. They knew not the Lord. How could they be the priests of Israel and not know the Lord? Well, honestly, how long does it take you to read the Word of God to find out that a lot of ministers nowadays don't know the Lord? It doesn't take very long, does it? They don't know the Lord. Well, do they have some kind of association? Well, yeah, well, when you come into the kingdom and you get a born-again spirit, you have a consciousness of God. But quite frankly, if you don't obey that born-again spirit, it soon dies and you become what the Bible calls twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Who was Jude speaking about when he said that? Apostate ministers. That's who he was talking about. And so you can be in the pulpit and be dead as a doornail. And as you know, Saul died at the hands of the Philistines. And I believe that it's talking about dead while he lived, you know. So we know that there many of you have come out of churches that you realize they were dead. They were really not walking in the Spirit. They were really not sharing the living Word of God. And they were dead. And you came out because of that. Praise God. And they knew not the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was boiling with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took therewith. So they did in Shiloh unto all Israel that came thither. Shiloh, of course, was the house of God in those days. So this is basically the ministers gathering up their tithes, so to speak. Okay, but these people were abusing it. Okay, and it's a very good type of exactly what's happening today. They were abusing their position as priests of the Lord, as ministers of God's house, by plundering God's people. Now, he's going to point out two main things here about the sons of Eli, which represent, as you know, if anybody that can read the headlines of the newspapers will know that that's exactly the problem with the leadership of the church today. Here's one of them right here. We're looking at it. In fact, recent headlines tells us this, that Congress is doing some studies into some leading ministries and just exactly how they are plundering God's people. Well, let's read on a little bit here. Verse 15. Yea, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have boiled flesh of thee, but raw. Of course, that wasn't according to the custom, right? And if the man said unto him that they will surely burn the fat first, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would say, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Ooh. So here you have some ministers basically taking what they feel belonged to them by force. The only thing was, this was a sacrifice. This was a sacrifice made by the person who was freely giving it, right? But they were taking it by force. That's an abuse of a sacrifice. Do you know that in the New Testament, God has a sacrifice? It's a free will offering. There is nothing in the New Testament about taking something by law. Okay. Who is it that takes by law? Well, you're looking at it right here. It's the apostate Eli ministry. It is robbing and plundering God's people and taking from them by law. Taking from them because of their position, you know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let me read that to you. We don't have any such custom in the New Testament of demanding a tithe. Jesus said, if you don't renounce everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say 10%. He said everything you have. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:23 that you tithe anise and cumin and have left undone the weightier matters of the law. He called tithing of the law. Jesus said tithing was of the law. Not of grace whatsoever. There's no command in the New Testament for you to do this. Not one. But here's what's commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So it's just according to how much you give, right? That's really not according to the law. The law was 10%, bring it in the storehouse, 10%. But now he's saying, no, the more you give, the more you'll receive. That's what he's saying very plainly. And then in verse 7 he says, but let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart. Well, that's certainly not the law at all. That's not demanding it. That's a free will offering. Do as you feel in your heart. This is a man's personal sacrifice to God and to the ministry, you know. And, of course, the ministry today is abusing that because they are dragging people back under the law, which is forbidden. The law separates from Christ, Galatians 5 says. It separates from grace, Galatians 5 says. And it also says if you seek to be justified by the law, you got to keep the whole law. So it's no good for ministers to say you got to keep the tithe. because you can't be saved that way. You're seeking to be justified by the law. You got to keep the whole law in order to be justified. But we're justified by grace. And God says this is what God wants from his New Testament born-again people. These are not people that are lost people that are just following rules and regulations. These are people that have the grace of God in their heart. God expects more. To whom much is given, much is expected. Now, in the New Testament, when you're born again and you receive a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your newborn temple, he expects more because you've got God in you. And you are the temple. You don't go to the temple. You are the temple of God. Wow, God's in us. God is the one who is living the Christian life in us. You see, that's the whole point. So you would expect more from somebody like that. You don't have to force somebody like that to do something. And if you had to, I mean, they obviously don't have God in their heart, right? So what does the Lord say? He says, let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. It's not even necessary. Wow. But don't let the preachers hear me say that. I know that. I'll be in big trouble. I know that. It's not even necessary. You see that? Well, it's not going to be edifying to a person to not give, because giving is the heart of God. And giving is how, of course, God multiplies it back to us, as he says here. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. But if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Well, in other words, God wants to bless us. And he's telling us that if it's in our heart to give, then good, do it. Okay? But he's not putting you under a law. It's not of necessity. He's not putting you. Anybody that does put you under the law, they are departing from the New Testament. Okay? And they're doing exactly like Eli's sons were. They were forcing this thing. They were using the law to force this thing, okay? So he says, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound unto you, so that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. That's a powerful promise, and it covers everything, doesn't it? And it's just because a person gives out of their heart, not because they're under the law. You know, I mean, sure, if you give under the law, God will give back. When I first, you know, learned that the Lord wanted me to give, you know, I did. And for a short time, I went under the law. And but when I realized that it wasn't scriptural, and I started to give according to the Spirit, because now I had the Holy Spirit to speak in my heart and tell me what to do. You know, in the New Testament, that's why the Holy Spirit's given. You don't need a law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You don't need to have anybody to tell you, you must do this. You want to do this, don't you? You want to do it because God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what New Testament salvation is all about. See? He's putting it in your heart. That's the kind of person God wants. He doesn't want a person that has to be forced or they won't do it. You know, what kind of a son is that? That's a servant, but it's not a son, right? Okay. Well, God's creating sons. Okay. So if you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is a problem with the overwhelming majority of apostate ministries nowadays, is they want to force the people to give something that should be a sacrifice on their part. They just want to give it of their own heart, you see. And in other words, give them the freedom to make the sacrifice the way they see that they want to do it. You know, that's exactly what we're seeing here. But he said, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. The offering of the Lord. See, the offering of the Lord is holy because it comes out of holy hearts. People that want to give, they see a need and they're meeting that need. And it may be the need of their brother. Jesus said, whatsoever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. It may be a need of the brethren. It may not be bringing it into the storehouse, which is a church building or an organization, because the storehouse wasn't in the church. In the Old Testament, it was in the temple, and we are the temple. And God is going to judge his people by the way they treat his temple. You know, what did you do to the least of these, my brethren? Did you feed them? Did you clothe them? Did you visit them in prison? See, that's how he judged the nations when he returned, right, in Matthew 25, because that's his temple, see? So it's very important that this sacrifice be a willing sacrifice in our covenant and not be demanded by law. The people that do that are despising the offering of the Lord. Okay. Let me jump over just a little bit and go to verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I reveal myself unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up unto mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice, at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people? Well, do you know anybody that's getting fat on the offerings of God's people? No, couldn't be, right? Well, why? Because they've departed from the Word of God. They are on Eli ministry. They are plundering God's people. It's not permitted, and they will be judged for it, just exactly like Eli's sons will be judged for it. And, you know, we're warned. We're warned over and over in the Scriptures, like Isaiah 56. Let me read something to you there. In verse 9, it says, All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest, for his watchmen are blind. You know, by the way, Eli was blind, right? He became blind. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. In other words, they don't know when the enemy's coming. I mean, they don't know how to warn God's people. They don't know that they are the enemy. You know, they love lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, the dogs are greedy. They can never have enough. These are shepherds that cannot understand. They have all turned to their own ways, each one to his gain from every quarter. How many of God's people are supporting this debauchery in God's church? See, this is totally contrary to the Word of God. What you're supporting, folks, when you're doing that, is you're supporting an Eli ministry that's going down the drain fast at this particular moment. They're going to die. They're all going to die. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking spiritually. If they're not dead already, they're going to die. They have to repent and come out of that. You see, there's nothing in the New Testament about that. We are, of course, stewards of God's, of what belongs to God in the New Testament. You know, Jesus said, if you don't renounce everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. We are stewards. We're not owners. So therefore, tithing, a person who tithes is a thief. You see, because they think the 90% belongs to them and 10% belongs to God. Well, you just stole 90% because Jesus said the rest of that belongs to me too. You see? So if we're not a thief, then we listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells you what to do with your house. He tells you what to do with your car. He tells you what to do with your money. He tells you not only what to do and how much to do it, but where to do it and who to give it to. He is the one. He is the Lord. Since you have the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit commonly, so they needed a rule and regulation to tell them what to do, right? But not so now. You are the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made you free from the law of sin and death. So you're free from that law, and now you're under the law of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one that knows your brethren. It knows the needs. It knows he knows exactly what he wants to do and how much he wants to do, and he knows all those things. So we have to follow the Holy Spirit with everything, with everything. See? The Sabbath is no longer one day, it's every day. We cease from our works and enter into his rest every day. You see? Now, what about the tithe? Same thing. It's the same thing. See, God, when Jesus came, he multiplied the law. Did you notice that in Matthew chapter 5? Everything about the law, he multiplied. He made it bigger. Why? Because now God works in us from the inside out to do his will. He works a desire in us to do what before we were fighting against with our carnal nature, you see. So it's a wonderful thing, you know. But the greedy dogs, they can never have enough. You know, it's astounding how that they can see so many people in need, even in their own assemblies, and yet don't lift a finger to help them while they're flying their jet planes and doing all these things, you know. How many jet planes do you need? Well, and also Ezekiel 34 is a good example, I think. Let's see. Verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, even to the shepherds, thus saith the Lord, woe unto the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill the fatlings, but you feed not the sheep. And in verse 10, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the sheep. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, and I will deliver my sheep from their mouth, that they may not be food unto them. Well, praise God. And in the same chapter, by the way, he delivered them over to the David ministry. You know, verse 23, verse 24. He said he will raise up a shepherd over them, one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. Well, you know who David is. David primarily is Jesus Christ, right? That's right. He was David. He sat upon the throne of David. He still rules upon the throne of David. But he still comes in a body of flesh like he did the first time. And that's what the man-child is, you see. So nobody really gets the credit but Jesus, right? Praise God. Well, back where we were in 1 Samuel chapter 2, he said, you make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, I said indeed that thy house and that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me. Wow, did you know God could do that? Have you ever heard that doctrine of unconditional eternal security? Look at that big but now in the middle of that. But now, I did say this, but now, you see, because God's promises are conditional. And, you know, we have faith in him. Our part is faith. You know, his part is to supply the power. God can drop us like a rock anytime. I mean, he can empower you to walk in his steps, or he can give you up to this world. And I tell you what, there's no promise for those that don't bear fruit. And it's the fruit of Jesus Christ that God is looking for. He said, but now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, obviously, he's talking about these preachers who are plundering his people, abusing them, and taking an offering from them. You don't take an offering. That's an oxymoron, folks. Okay, let me read a little bit more here. Are we running out of time? Almost, we're running out of time, so I'm going to go a little faster here. Let's see. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thy house. And thou shalt behold the affliction of my habitation, and in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart. And all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. You know what Hophni and Phinehas means? Hophni means stiff-necked, self-willed. And Phinehas, I understand, means a trustworthy face, but the mouth of a serpent. Isn't that interesting? A trustworthy face with the mouth of a serpent. You know, a lot of people, they see what they see, you know, standing in the pulpit. And but that's all they see. They see what they're supposed to see, and they see what they're permitted to see. but they don't really know what's really going on here, you know. I remember one of the first churches I was invited to when I moved over here to preach, and I stayed in there for quite a while and did a lot of teaching. And the pastor of that particular church was an Eli pastor, and well, no doubt about it, he was doing everything that these guys were doing and more. And he, there was a guy that came in one time and when I was preaching, and he got saved, and he came in totally drunk and he got sobered up, and God gave him a vision shortly after that of the pastor. And, he saw a serpent standing up behind the pulpit and, speaking through a microphone. And he didn't understand it. He brought it to me, and I said, "Well, it means just what it says, you know." And the man's name, his last name, meant dragon. And who's the dragon? The old serpent, right? Well, Phinehas means a trustworthy face, but mouth of a serpent. and one day they shall both of them die. I'm going to back up a little bit and go back to verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that did service at the door of the tent of the meeting." Do we ever hear of that happening nowadays? Yeah, quite often, don't we? It seems like sex and money seems to get a hold of an awful lot of people who put themselves in a position of ultimate power over God's people. It seems like men who are not full of God cannot stand too much power, too much authority, too much money, too much esteem of the people. They begin to take advantage of it, you know. You know what? What it's saying is a person shouldn't seek a position in God's kingdom unless God puts them there. You know how God puts them there? Is he prepares them first. They're overcomers. "To him that overcometh will I give authority," he says, you see. Well, you don't have to do that. You can just go to Bible school, David. Didn't you know that? You go to Bible school and you pay for that certificate, and they give you a certificate, and now you're a preacher. Yeah, but you're in trouble too, because there is not the nature of Jesus Christ there. Because you have not overcome by going through trials yourself. And so what happens when you get out there and you get all this temptation? Because the Nicolaitan error is a great temptation. Putting a man in a position that is not biblical is a great temptation. And most people cannot stand that. And the proof is showing up. I mean, they're laying with the women that do the service of the door of the tent of the meeting. They're doing it now. Still the problem, the money, the women, the power, the abuse of their power. Well, God never designed a Nicolaitan ministry anyway. He called for a fivefold ministry. That's what he called for. He distributed the authority between the fivefold ministry. That's his way of doing things. God's going to raise up the fivefold ministry. Remember, Jesus, the man-child, raised up the apostles, who raised up the what? Fivefold ministry. The apostles ordained the fivefold ministers. They are the ones that started that. Once again, history is going to repeat in these days, because the man-child is going to raise up apostles who are going to raise up the fivefold ministry. Again, he's going to restore the five, the real one this time. The real one. I'm talking about people who have overcome, who are given a position by God, who are ordained to that position by God. In the Bible, it was apostles that ordained the fivefold ministry. And nowadays, Bible schools can do it. So we have gone astray, folks. We've fallen into what the Bible calls the Nicolaitan error. We've gone far, far astray. And the ministers who put themselves in that position and the people who put the ministers in that position are not doing them a favor, because they really can't hold up to that. And God has to do this. God is the one that ordains ministers, not men, and not organizations, and not religions. And so we've ended up with quite a lot of the Eli ministry out there. In Jesus' day, how many of the Pharisees who were Eli ministers, how many of them recognized him and obeyed him when God sent his son? You see, well, God's doing it again. and they're going to do the same thing. Well, God bless you, and thank you for joining us today. We'll probably take up here where we left off. We love you. Keep us in prayer. We appreciate it so much. Good night.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, pure as water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face the darkest night, shining rays of red and white, Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, Lord Jesus, oh Jesus, I trust in you, I trust in you, I trust in you.
Trust in